in the midst of Israel's apostasy, and while almost on the brink of destruction, God in His mercy comes to them with a warning. He reminds them of their obligation to their covenant oath and the relationship that God had wrought with them by His grace. This is the eighth sermon in the series on conquest, compromise, judgment, and restoration, an exposition on the book of the Judges. Our Old Covenant reading coming from Judges chapter 2, as we move into the second chapter of the book of the Judges. Judges chapter 2, the first two verses. Beloved of the Lord, this is the word of God unto us this morning. By inspiration of God, the prophet writes, "And the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I made you to go up out of Egypt and have brought you unto the land which I swear unto your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And ye shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land. Ye shall throw down their altars. But ye have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this?" Mark writing to us, Mark chapter 8, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8, one verse only, verse 36. Jesus speaking here, and he tells all those who would be in earshot of his learning and his teaching, "For what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" Thus far as the reading of God's most holy, inerrant, and finally authoritative word, the grass withers, the flower thereof fades away. But the word of our God stands forever, and by his holy word is the gospel presented unto us again this day. Now, as we have already witnessed, after the death of Joshua, Israel waxed strong against the enemies of God. But to begin strong does not always translate into ending strong. Just because someone begins with full vigor doesn't always mean they end with that same strength and vigor. As a result of Israel's lack of focus upon totally routing out the enemies of God, because of their lack of obedience, they began to grow lazy, which resulted in their inability to effectively obey God by driving out the Canaanites. And so it wasn't long before Israel became slothful. After Joshua's death, they embarked on this long slide downward into extreme apostasy to the point where they're making a league with the wicked of the world. So after receiving their inheritance, they begin to leave off their initial commission by foregoing the commandment of God for a total and absolute conquest over the land which God had promised them and that He actually gave them, relinquishing that commandment and falling into sloth and apostasy. So they left off that initial passion, that initial commission. But this was Joshua's people. These were not just some Canaanites or some Philistines. These were Joshua's people. These were the people of God. They called themselves by the name of God. They understood the things of God. These were the very same tribes that remained so faithful during the entire campaign against the Canaanites, not only during Joshua's day, but with Judah and Simeon. These were the very same families that Moses had admonished while still in the wilderness that they should be the heirs of the promised land if they would remain obedient. And yet these very same tribes who were once so faithful were now standing on the precipice of apostasy. Their curiosity with the ways of the wicked would finally bring upon them their demise, their chastisement. God's frowning providence would come heavily upon them. And through this historical account, which seems so utterly unbelievable, that these faithful people could turn so quickly from the God of their inheritance, from the God of their fathers, from the God of their conquest and the God of their victories to focus upon worldly pursuits. It's almost amazing. And yet that is exactly what happened. after God manifests all of these blessings, they fall astray, seeking worldly rather than godly pursuits. Now, this is a lesson for us today. You see, it doesn't matter how faithful one was in the past. It doesn't matter how many exploits one was able to successfully achieve for the kingdom's advancement in the past, or how passionate and courageous one was in the defense of the gospel of God in the past. None of this really matters if at the end one decides to leave off fidelity, leave off proper stewardship, leave off passion, leave off obedience, and follow after the world and all that it has to offer. See, just because you start out strong doesn't mean you end strong. There needs to be a consistency of passion, a consistency of fidelity, a consistency of obedience. Paul explains that the race of covenant fidelity must not only be run, it must be finished. We run the race as if to obtain, otherwise, why bother? In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24, he says, "Know ye not?" In other words, don't you know? Don't you know? This should be obvious. Don't you know? That they which run in a race run all, but only one receives the prize. So you should run that ye may obtain. Finish strong. In other words, run the race so that you might finish well and so that you might finish strong. Jesus explains this in another way in the parable of the sower. He says in Matthew 13, verse 5 and following, he says, "Some fell upon stony places where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up." They started strong because they had no depthness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched. And because they had no root, they withered away, and some fell among thorns. And the thorns sprung up and they choked them. Note the two distinct groups. The one group springs up fast, but because it has no root. In other words, they do not have the root and the offspring of David indwelling them. They do not have Christ and His Spirit. And so it springs up quickly, and when the sun comes up, it dies. When God tries them, when they go into the furnace of temptation depicted by the sun scorching, they then wither away because they had no depth of earth. In other words, they had no real conversion experience. And yet, they start strong, or at least it seemed as if they did. The other is sown among thorns, symbolizing worldliness. They too die and wither away. Both of these groups appear to be strong at the beginning, but over time and through various adversities, they wither and die. You see, the test of our fidelity is done through adversity and trials. So we should be praying. That we would be consistent, that we would end strong, that we would be consistent in our fidelity, consistent in our obedience, consistent in our passion, because our passion is up and then it's down and then it's up and then it's down, and that's because we're fickle. And knowing that and identifying that, that abnormality in our attitude, we should be praying so that God would hear us and remedy that malady. You see, these individuals were unable to finish the race of the Christian life set before them because they lacked root. The key here is found in the depth of earth, which results in longevity and consistency of faith with the manifestation of the fruit of the Spirit. You see, the true Christian, by the grace of the regeneration, has to be resilient. Resilient to the cares of the world, the temptations which bombard us daily. Not only from without, but from within. So we must be resilient to the cares of the world and the trials of life and the temptations of the flesh. Now, the Christian will be tempted. Mark my words, the Christian will be tempted. It is part of God's ordination. He ordained that we are to be tempted. There are times when we may even fall under that temptation, where we might even be swallowed up for a season with that temptation. But the true saint, He always resumes his race because the grace of God is with him. And those temptations and that failure and those falls are used then to mature him for the next bank of trials. When tried, the true Christian responds to the rebukes and the chastisements of God, resulting in humiliation, a humbling effect, confession, and then a rejuvenation, a return to fidelity, a return to commitment and passion and obedience. God's intention for Israel was to preserve them despite their idolatry so that he could preserve that remnant, that people, so as to bring about the Messiah out of the tribe of Judah. Otherwise, he might have destroyed them all. And so God, in his extreme mercy, even after they broke covenant, even after they made a league with the inhabitants of the land, even when they despised his commandment and did not throw down the altars, he, in his extreme mercy and in his grace, he pitied these once faithful tribes and decided to restore them through a harsh rebuke rather than to destroy them by his wrath, thus cutting off all possibility of Messiah springing forth from Israel. Now, for a moment, consider what these tribes were actually sacrificing when they decided to forego their commission and turn to idols. What were they actually trading off? Well, for one thing, they traded the hope of an eternal peace in the land of Canaan over the Canaanites for a temporary peace with the Canaanites through compromise and illegal covenants. And this was an insane trade-off. They traded goodness for wickedness. God for the world. Yet that is what so many Christians do each and every day. It is part of our fleshly makeup. So many Christians trade God and all of his eternal blessings and promises for temporal worldliness. And if and when they are chastised or corrected, instead of turning from their evil ways, they often justify themselves in their rebellion. They blame this thing. They blame that thing. They blame the devil. They blame their mother. They blame their father. They blame their employer. They blame this. They blame that they don't have any money. They blame they have too much money. They blame everything, but they don't blame themselves. They don't see the problem as resting within their own makeup. Solomon gives us this example. In Proverbs 30, verse 20, he says, "Such is the way of an adulterous woman. She eateth and wipeth her mouth and saith, I have done no wickedness." She failed to take responsibility for her actions. Now the question is why? Why trade off? What in the world made these Israelites trade off the eternal blessedness of God for a temporal worldliness? Why do it? Well, one answer is because deep down inside, these charlatans were so enamored with the world that they really didn't believe the promises and the blessings of God. They didn't believe that those promises were greater than the wealth of the world. So they weighed out in their balances the blessings of God compared to the blessings of the world, and they saw that the blessings of the world were more valuable than the blessings of God. Now, of course, people don't say that. Christians today don't say that. They say, oh, God's blessings, yes, it's the most wonderful thing. So they say, but they do not, because their actions testify otherwise. Many refuse to give up what they have or can have or what they can actually see with the eye rather than sacrificing all that they have for what God promises, which can only be seen with the eye of faith. Because fundamentally, because of our fleshly nature, we are worldly minded. And that is the one thing we need to start mortifying, otherwise it will mortify us. Jesus comments on this natural tendency with a warning. In Mark 8:36, our New Covenant reading, "For what shall it profit a man?" This is a rhetorical question. There is no profit for a man if he gained the whole world, just think about the whole world. If you had the whole world, that's a lot of stuff. That's a lot of dominion. A lot of power. A lot of wealth. But if you had the whole world and you gained that world at the expense of your soul, God is saying it's nothing. For what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Because the soul is more important than the whole world. That's the point. Even amidst their rebellion, Israel was about to receive the greatest blessing that they could ever have imagined. They were about to get a visit from the chastising hand of God. In verse 1, the chapter begins by stating, "And an angel of the Lord came from Gilgal to Bochim." You see, God's heavy hand upon them in a strong rebuke was indeed the greatest blessing that they could ever have imagined. You see, instead of letting them go into the oblivion of destruction, God visited them. He gave them a moment of pause to contemplate their rebellion. What greater blessing than that, when we can be stopped from falling over the cliff? When somebody just stops us from going into the darkness of eternal oblivion. There's no greater blessing than that. And God is giving this to Israel. This was a divine confrontation so that there might be a cure for the people of God. God's rebuke was a judgment upon the entire nation, to be sure, of course. For the express purpose, however, of bringing that nation into a restored relationship with God. That's what he was doing. He wanted that restoration of communion so that they could continue, so that eventually Messiah would come forth from the nation of Israel. So rather than letting these tribes continue in their quest for worldly pleasures, God comes to them with a rebuke in order to give them a moment of reflection. And so we learn that whenever God comes to us with a strong rebuke, whether it is upon our conscience by the reading of the word, specific providences, trials, temptations, or even from the declaration of the word from the pulpit, or from a visit from the pastor, or from our brothers and sisters, from a stranger even, it must be considered a blessing. Let the righteous smite me, and it shall be a blessing. We must never refuse the chastisements of God, no matter what shape or form they take. We must embrace them, as hard as some of them are, and then learn thereby. The Hebrew writer tells us this in 12:6 and following, "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons." You are illegitimate and not the children of God. Note here that the messenger of Yahweh, which is, of course, the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ, the messenger of Jehovah, comes from Gilgal to Bochim. From this place to this place. From Gilgal to Bochim. And that's important. And that's why God records it. The place Gilgal was very significant. It was the place where Joshua initially set up an altar of commemoration and celebration after crossing over the Jordan in order to declare to the nations of Canaan that there was a new king, a new law, and a new nation that was about to encompass the land and take dominion over it. It was to be a testimony of the reacquisition of the land of Canaan by Israel and by the power of God, which the Canaanites had illegitimately taken and squandered. It was at Gilgal where Israel kept the Passover after crossing over the Jordan, and where the Lord gloriously declared, "This day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off of you." So Gilgal was very, very significant. According to 1 Samuel 11, Gilgal was the place where Samuel promised to renew the kingdom. And by the kingdom's renewal, it would then change the whole scope of the world. "Then said Samuel to the people, 'Come and let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there.' Very significant. Throughout the scripture, Gilgal often represents the people of God as they make up his kingdom realm. In some instances, Gilgal represented Israel as the visible representation of God's people, using Gilgal as a representation of Israel who had fallen into abject apostasy. God warns in Amos 5, 4 and 5, "For thus saith the Lord unto the house of Israel, seek ye me, and ye shall live. But seek not Bethel, nor enter into Gilgal, and pass not to Beersheba, for Gilgal shall surely go into captivity, and Bethel shall come to naught." So in this case, it's representing the visible people of God. Speaking particularly of Ephraim, God declares in Hosea 9:15, all of their wickedness is in Gilgal, in the visible church, in the visible Israel. "For there I hated them, for the wickedness of their doings, I will drive them out of mine house. I will love them no more. All their princes are revolters." And so the angel of the Lord goes from Gilgal to Bochim after this apostasy, where Bochim is a picture of a place of weeping, since that is what the name actually means. The name Bochim means a place of weeping. So it goes from a place of glory, where the reproach of Egypt was rolled away from Israel, where Joshua proclaimed the reorientation of Canaan by the conquest of God. It goes from that place of glory to a place of weeping. Very significant. The Reverend Gosling thinks that the purpose is to form a contrast with the names and their respective meaning. Moorcraft, Dr. Reverend Joseph Moorcraft, concurs, and so do I. Moorcraft says this: "At Gilgal, Israel was faithful. Her relationship with Jehovah was at a high point there. Now, in battles that led them to Bochim, Israel had proven her growing unbelief and increasing unfaithfulness, which placed her under the judgment of God." James Jordan seems to believe that even the tabernacle was moved from Gilgal to Bochim at that time, since according to verse 5, Israel sacrificed at Bochim, Judges 2:5. And they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there unto the Lord. So it might indicate that they even brought the tabernacle there. It was the place of weeping. It was a place of humiliation. It was a place of repentance. So it might indicate that the temple was there. To use Jordan's own words, James Jordan's own words, this rebuke was aimed at, quote, "reconstitution, reconversion, reconstruction, and recreation," end quote, of the nation of Israel. So they go to the place of humiliation because it is only at the place of humiliation, identifying with your sin, repenting of your sin, where you can be reconstituted, reconverted, reconstructed, and recreated, metaphorically speaking. Now consider the message of the pre-incarnate Christ. First, God reminds Israel that without him they would still be in Egypt. "And an angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I made you to go up out of Egypt." That was a big deal. They were in bondage. They had no hope of escape, no hope of liberation. They were done. So God reminds them, this is what I have done. In the spiritual sense of the word, God is telling us that he has taken us out of Egyptian bondage, the bondage of the sin that ever is with us. Moorcraft comments, he says, "The angel reminds the covenant nation of their creation by the grace of the sovereign, omnipotent God. They owe their entire existence as a nation, their deliverance from Egypt, and their possession of the land of promise to Jehovah and to him alone." That is a key statement. We owe everything to the grace of God alone, and of ourselves we own nothing. He brings us forth out of Egypt. So the angel begins there, reminding us, which obviously they had forgotten. They were not rehearsing the great blessings of God in order to bolster their fidelity and their passion. You know, that's what we need to do. We need to rehearse. Here's what God has done in the past. All of these wonderful things. Keep a journal. Here's what God has done. I was in darkness. I was in peril. I was here. I was there. I was in confusion. I was in consternation. Here's my sin before my conversion. And God dragged me out of it. He didn't drag me kicking and screaming. He changed my heart and I desired to go. He changed me. I'm a different person. Here's what he did. They had forgotten all of that. And because they had forgotten that, because they never rehearsed the blessings of God, they then fell into worldliness. They fell into apostasy because they had forgotten God. Next, God reminds Israel that not only did God liberate them from captivity, the captivity of Egypt, he goes further in giving them their own land. And I have brought you unto the land which I swear unto your fathers. In other words, I've been faithful. I told you I'd do this. I did it. Now you've forgotten me. What's that all about? Wilcraft adds this. He says, Israel is further reminded that Jehovah had brought them into a unique, incomparable, intimate, and eternal relationship with himself in his covenant of grace. Because of this covenant bond, he had adopted Israel as his own special possession and promised that he would never break or contradict this covenant. His faithfulness is the basis of its eternity, end quote. God then reminds Israel that according to his eternal oath, he remains faithful despite, and this is a wonder of wonders, he remains faithful despite their infidelity. Just think about that. Can you wrap your mind around that? God remains faithful to this people, even in their infidelity. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. See, God is acting here as the initiator of restoration for the purpose of a renewed communion with himself and with his people. Israel's not going to initiate a repentance. Israel is not going to initiate a renewed communion. They think everything's fine. Everything's peachy. We have the world and we have God. We have the Canaanites. We have all of their idols. And we have God as a fire insurance. Yeah, we're great. We're not going to initiate any kind of repentance. No, we have everything. We have the world and we have God too. But that doesn't work. It doesn't work. So God, in his extreme mercy, he initiates that reconstruction of thinking, that reacclimation of the mind to himself. And he continues to remind Israel of the conditions concerning the covenant agreement if Israel should violate their oath, because there's a covenant. Whenever we say that we're Christians, whenever we think that we're part of the covenant, we have sworn an oath of allegiance. And that oath is very specific, with very specific consequences, sanctions of what to do, what not to do, and what will happen if we don't or we do those things. So he reminds them of the conditions of the covenant. And the first thing he tells Israel is, in no certain terms, very specifically, what they did wrong. He points out, first and foremost, that they were not to make any league with the inhabitants of the land. No affiliation, no alliances, no treaties, no covenants with the wicked of the land. Israel had already violated this portion of their treaty with God by allowing the Canaanites to be intermingled within their own culture and forging illegitimate alliances and treaties with them. And so God goes straight to the point, laying the axe to the root of the problem. You've done this, and I told you not to do it. Ever have your children do that? I told you not to do this and you did it. Don't do it again. Don't do it again. Don't do it again. Don't do it again. And then finally the hammer comes down. And the hammer comes down in order for them to learn obedience. So God goes straight to the point, lays the axe to the root of the problem, and tells them, here's what you've done and I told you not to do it. And this is what real gospel exposition is supposed to do. The preaching of the word of God is meant to identify sin, rebuke it, and then provide a way of escape through repentance and renewed obedience. Instead of poo-pooing it away or synthesizing worldliness into Christianity, instead of synthesizing Canaanite culture with Christian culture through various treaties and alliances, God tells Israel what they were commanded to do, which they failed to do. Notice what he says. Ye shall throw down their altars. Not worship at their altars, not embrace their altars, not cover their altars so it looks holy, but it's really not. Not to bring their altars into the sanctuary. No, throw them down. This was a direct commandment for active obedience. He didn't say ignore them. He didn't say have nothing to do with them, although that is intimated. He said, you go there and you destroy them. You destroy the idols, because those idols will ultimately destroy you if you don't destroy them. And that's what Israel didn't understand. They didn't understand that syncretization of the idols would destroy them. It would begin small, it would begin inside, it would come in like stealth, and yet they wouldn't understand it, and all of a sudden they turn around one day and they become worldly. They turn around the next day and God is bringing the heavy hand of chastisement upon them. So this was a commandment for active obedience. In order to fulfill this commission, Israel had to act. They had to do something. They had to have a plan of action which would effectively rout out the enemies of God until they were vanquished entirely. You see, procrastination was not an option. They had to get to it. They had to begin small and start ratcheting up their commission in order to rout out all of the enemy's idols. Now consider the particulars for destroying the altars of sin. Since the altars of sin begin in man, remember we are idol factories. We have in ourselves the propensity of making up idols. So since the altars of sin begin in us, begin in man, they must be dealt with within man. Idols don't just pop up somewhere. They begin inside. Israel's problem was not so much that they refused to destroy the cultural altars of Canaan. Israel's problem was that their heart was amiss. Israel's idols began within their own heart. They failed to address the altars of sin without because they failed to address the altars of sin within. And so the altars of sin within manifested themselves without. And as a result, they were not only unwilling, but entirely then unable, because that's what happens when sin is not mortified. You then become unable to mortify your sin because it becomes part of your nature. It becomes part of your passion. So as a result, they were not only unwilling, but entirely unable to address the sin facing their nation. So they became blinded to the world around them as a result of the blindness of their own heart. Israel's refusal to obey God gave rise to the syncretism of their nation with the nations of Canaan. And God states that as much. Notice what he says. He says, but ye have not obeyed my voice. And then he says this. Why have you done this? Now God knew exactly what was going on. And yet he asked the question, why have you done this? The omniscient God, knowing all things, asks this question. Incredible. In other words, he's asking them, what character flaw have you found in me that was undesirable? What character flaw have you found in me that compelled you to refuse to obey me? What character flaw did you find in me that you decided to trade me for the world and the Canaanites and the idols of destruction? What character flaw in me did you find? Or the fact that I never completed or made good my promises? Have you ever seen any character flaw in me? Why have you done this? That's basically what he's saying. And this is the very same question God asked the apostate Israelites during the days of the weeping prophet Jeremiah, and this is the very same question he asks of every nation that is left off God. In Jeremiah 2:5, we read this, thus saith Yahweh, what iniquity have your fathers found in me, that they are gone far from me, and have walked after vanity, and are become vain? In other words, that they've traded me for the world. What did I do wrong? Did I do something wrong? Is there something you found in me, the perfect, holy, righteous God, that you would go from me to the world? As a consequence of Israel's sin, God states once again what will happen. Judges 2:3. Wherefore I also said, I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall be as thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare unto you. And this was the declaration of a most terrible future for Israel. God was no longer going to drive out the enemy. He was going to keep them there just to show them that they violated his covenant, and there are consequences to every violation of his covenant. And this was a most terrible future. The Reverend Gosling remarks in his lengthy observation, he says, quote, Israel had become guilty of the sin of Achan. They spared what had been devoted to destruction and associated with things that had been anathematized or cursed. Therefore, they made themselves liable to divine judgment. This judgment would consist of God's refusal to expel the Canaanites or to eliminate them in some other way. Instead, they would remain alive so that they could oppress the Israelites. This was God's plan. There are consequences, and sometimes those consequences are far-reaching. He continues, with divine irony, the Lord ensnared the people in their own folly. Their sin came back to haunt them. Since they had taken the easy way out and spared the Canaanites, their new neighbors would prove to be a troublesome burden to them. This judgment is something completely different from God's promise in Exodus 23, where he says that he would not drive out the Canaanites all at once, but gradually. That was in the nation's best own interest, but did not relieve them of their duty to root out the pagan population to the last person. Now that they had proven to be remiss in this, however, God's refusal to drive out the Canaanites was turned into a judgment, end quote. And so God, in effect, is stating that, number one, he will no longer go before them in battle against the Canaanites. Number two, he would not purge the land of them, but rather they would remain in the land as antagonizers to the Israelites. And we're going to see that throughout the book of the Judges. Number three, perhaps the most frightening of all the pronouncements, was that the pagan gods of the Canaanites were going to entrap and ensnare Israel into worshiping idols and false deities. And by this final pronouncement, the Israelites knew, and this is why it was such a fearful chastisement and a fearful pronouncement, because Israel knew that if God did not eradicate the idols of these false deities, the children of the Israelites were in the crosshairs of God's chastisement because they would fall snare to those idols of destruction. They would be the recipients of this pagan entrapment and would succumb to false worship, inflaming the wrath of God once again, but this time possibly without remedy. Because of Israel's failure of obedience, the future was at stake. Israel's entire generational legacy now hung in the balance, and they became very fearful, which is a good thing. In fact, they were sincerely terrified. Reverend Worcester observes, he says, God's punishment will be in accordance with the people's wishes. They desire to cling to the nations that remain, and so God will make it possible for them to do so by letting these nations live in the land. You want the world? You will get the world. You want quail? You're going to get it till you vomit out of your nose. That's the irony. Israel's entire generational legacy was to be infected with the very same paganism that they were told that they could eradicate but failed to do so. And Israel only had themselves to blame. We only have ourselves to blame. And what they would finally come to understand is that every departure from God's commandment results in severe and future consequences as well. As Gosling observes, whoever makes peace with sin becomes its slave. Now consider the response of a fearful nation. In verse 4 of Judges 2, and it came to pass when the angel of the Lord spake these words unto all the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voice and wept. Notice how sensitive Israel was to this rebuke, and this was to their credit. It only took the pronouncement of God's displeasure and the consequences attached to it that brought them to their knees. They were ripe for repentance. Israel's weeping was so intense that Bochim earned its name as the place of weeping. Israel's response followed the biblical sequence that the Puritan Thomas Watson so graphically set forth in his discourse on repentance. First, Israel was given, by the grace of God, sight as to their sin. They had to see their sin in order to leave off their sin. Secondly, Israel was sincerely sorrowful for their sin, because we see that they did put off their sin at least for a season. Thirdly, and this is so important, they owned their sin as part of their confession. They confessed the sin, but they owned it. This is my sin. I'm confessing to you, this is me. This is my sin. I did it. I own it. And this is so critical in our walk of faith. We must own our sin. If we don't own our sin, we will continue to make excuses for it. Fourthly, they were ashamed. They actually were ashamed for what they had done. Fifth, they obviously hated what they had done because they did turn from it. And finally, they did turn from it, at least for a season. And that was evident that their repentance, at least for that time, was actually sincere. Israel's action of a sacrificial offering is proof that their sorrowful repentance was real, and we find this in verse 5. And they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there unto the Lord. Moorcraft again comments, he says, then Israel offered sacrifices to the Lord. This is real faith. Jordan adds some very important spiritual insight to this. He says, on the altar of their sacrifice, they expressed their confession that they deserved the death penalty for their sins and that they deserved to be bound on the altar of God and burned up under his fiery wrath. But they also confessed their trust in God by sacrificing a substitute which would take upon itself the wrath they deserved. And that substitute, of course, was a representation and an anticipation of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what did God want from Israel? And what did he want? Well, one might say that God wanted repentance in light of this historical account. And of course, God did want repentance, but I don't think that's what God really wanted. I don't think that's what God really wanted, at least not ultimately. Repentance was an afterthought of disobedience. It was a safeguard to Israel's utter destruction and return to communion with God. So rather than having to repent and turn from the evil that Israel did and its idolatry, God really wanted them not to have to repent. God didn't want them to have to repent. God wanted them to be obedient. Think about your own children. You want them to obey. You don't want them to have to get a spanking and then say they're sorry and then obey. You just want them to obey. That's what God wants. He just wants obedience. Now, repentance is there because we're going to fall. We're going to disobey. And God put that there as a safeguard so that we wouldn't be destroyed. But what does God want? What did he really want from Israel? He wanted them to rout out the Canaanites. He wanted them to be faithful. He wanted them to worship him and him alone and not the Canaanite idols. That's what God wanted. He would rather that they obey him in the first place so that repentance would not be necessary, and that is exactly what he wants from us. Yet when we fail in our commission and our obedience, which we are wont to do often, and that more often than we like, there is given to us that same altar of sacrifice to which we look to, and that altar is the Lord Christ himself. James Jordan gives this final comforting note. He says, there is grace for sinners. Despite their sins and failings, God's people have an altar of mercy and forgiveness to which they can repair. He concludes by saying this, God's final word to his covenant people is always yes. Next, we shall discover the extent of Israel's apostasy as it touches their posterity when we continue next time. And this we shall do, God helping us, unto the praise of the glory of his grace. Amen.